in which we are just asking some very fundamental but some very pressing questions just about Christianity, such as, is Christianity too narrow, or what does God think about racism? If you want to go back and listen to the messages, I believe we don't have the first one, but we have all the other ones on our website. But these are questions that are pertinent for pretty much anybody. You know, whether you would claim to be a follower of Jesus, or you're really not quite sure what to think of Christianity, or you're someone who has been walking with Christ for a certain amount of time. These are questions that we need to know the answer to. We need to settle some things in our heart, and we also need to be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks us for the hope that we have. That's 1 Peter 3:15. And so we're concluding that this week with kind of the mother of all questions. Why does God allow suffering? And then what we're going to do is we're going to go back into 1 Peter, and we're going to finish that up. Next week we'll be in 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to kind of flip-flop that a little bit, and then the week after that we'll finish up a section in 1 Peter chapter 3. So if you want to know where we're going, if you want to get a head start on studying and preparing for that, that's what we're going to do. All right, before we answer this question, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather. We recognize that when we do that, we gather in your Son's name. And as we read out of Philippians chapter 2, you are in the business of exalting your Son's name to the highest place. You have given him the name that is above every name, and that it is at the name of Jesus that every tongue is going to confess, that every knee is going to bow to your glory. And so, Father, if that is your eternal plan and purpose, that better be our purpose. And so, Father, pray that we would grasp that as your people, that we would be committed to exalting Jesus. And so, Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that your word answers difficult questions, that it reveals who you are, and as it does that, it also reveals who we are. And so I pray that what I teach this morning would be clear. Would you give us the ears to hear? Would you give us minds to understand? And would you give us wills that are bent on following Christ, regardless of the cost? Father, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've never been good at puzzles. They're really kind of frustrating to me. It seems like I just keep picking up the same pieces and trying to fit them together. And then I get frustrated. I don't have the patience for it, kind of the mind for it. It was about 6 months ago, and Christy and I were rummaging through our old boxes, you know, those crates that your parents feel just obliged to give you when you're of all your grown up or your childhood junk. And they're like, here, this is no longer our problem, this is yours. And so over the years, we've kind of slowly gone through that. And when we were doing that, I found one of my old childhood puzzles. It was this puzzle of this train. I mean, it's only like, you know, 20 pieces or something like that. It's wooden. And at first I was all excited, and then I realized what a cursed thing that it really is. And you know, it's no fun for someone who isn't good at puzzles. But maybe you're not like me. Maybe you are someone who enjoys putting together puzzles. And for you, it's like, you know, the harder, the better. And so there's this line of puzzles by a company called Buffalo Games that's called the world's most difficult jigsaw puzzle. What they do with these puzzles is they make them double-sided with the same image, but just on the back, they just turn it 90 degrees. And so when you pick up a piece, you don't know if it goes on the front or on the back. On top of that, all of the pieces, especially that in the middle, they're die-cut, and so they're exactly the same. And so you just have to take your time and painstakingly, and you know, maybe give up your social life or drive yourself mad, whatever it takes. Eventually you will get to the point, if you persevere and endure, you are going to get one of those puzzles put together. Well, answering this question is a lot like putting together one of the world's most difficult jigsaw puzzles. It's certainly not going to be easy, and it's going to take a lot of work. The reason why is because the pieces of our lives, they very, very rarely just kind of fit together, all neat and tidy. You know, I think for any of us who have lived for a while and we've kind of evaluated life and you know, if we were to take a step back about 10 years, maybe 20 years, we probably wouldn't have pictured that life has turned out exactly the way that we envisioned that it would. There's some pieces of the puzzle of our lives that we didn't see coming. We didn't expect them. And usually those pieces of our lives are ones that involve suffering. If it's not our own suffering, all we need to do is just look out into the world that we live in. And we are confronted on a daily basis with unspeakable tragedy. Las Vegas, 3 hurricanes in 6 weeks. And not just us as a country, globally, people are suffering. And all we can just do is just take a look back and just weep and be confused at sometimes and even ask why. Why is this world the way that it is? Well, suffering is the universal human experience. Everyone's life in some way will be marked by suffering. For most of us, that means that it will be temporary in nature. And we're going to see that as we get to the end of 1 Peter. In 1 Peter 5:10, Peter says that the God of all grace, after he has allowed you to suffer for a little while, he will restore you and make you firm. And so for a lot of us, we're going to experience temporary suffering. But it will be unexpected, and perhaps it will be intense in nature. For other people, it seems like their entire lot in life is just one of suffering. Maybe it's your suffering, or it's the suffering of someone that you know that you have been entrusted to care for them. The psalmist echoes this in Psalm 88:15. He says that I have been afflicted and close to death from my youth up. I suffer your terrors, I am helpless. Suffering is no respecter of persons. Religious and irreligious will suffer the same. We know this is true from one of the books of the Bible, an Old Testament book called Job. Job was one of the most righteous men that ever lived. He was blameless in the Lord's sight. But the Lord allowed him to suffer, and in a very short amount of time, he lost all of his possessions. And he lost all of his people who were working for them. And on top of that, all of his children, 10 children, were killed when the house collapsed upon them. He was a man, righteous, blameless before the Lord. But yet he suffered in ways that few people ever have. And so suffering is no respecter of persons. And so this leads us to the ultimate question. Why would God create a world with the full knowledge of how it would turn out? Right? Isn't that a good question? I mean, knowing the world that we have today, if we believe in the God of the Bible, and what the Bible says about God is that he is sovereign and he is supreme. He is all-knowing. He is in control of all circumstances. So it's not like we can just let God off the hook, you know, it's not like God is just saying, well, I had no idea, you know, I'm just really surprised as all you are. No, that's not what the Bible says. God knows all things actual and all things possible. So why would God create a world in which suffering is such a real possibility and also a reality? Here's a scripture kind of tucked away in Isaiah. It's one of those verses which just kind of proves that we can't let God off the hook, nor does God want to be let off the hook. But look at this in Isaiah 45:7. This is the Lord speaking. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Now that being said, we need to recognize some things. What the Bible says about the Lord God is that he is perfect. He is sinless. God is never the author of evil. It says in Job 34:10, how can the Almighty ever do anything that is wrong? And so God doesn't do evil things. But what he has done is he has created a world in which evil and suffering and death is a real possibility. Here's another verse for us that proves God's nature. Psalm 18:30. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. But it still begs a question. Why would God do that? Why would God create the world with the full knowledge of how it would turn out? Here's actually what is interesting. This question is not explicitly answered in Scripture. And what I mean by that is this. You're not going to find a text that, you know, someone, Elihu, said, Lord, why did you create the world knowing that it was going to turn out this way? And then the Lord spoke down from heaven and said, well, I did that because of this. You won't find that text in Scripture. But that does not mean that there are not meaningful things that are said in Scripture about this subject. It says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Ultimately, this is God's decision of why he made it this way. We know that he is perfect. We know that he cannot do wrong. So why would God do that? Well, here's one of the meaningful things that we could say. God did not create us to be robots, right? We might feel like robots kind of going through our days, you know, we just do the same thing, we're just kind of going through the motions, we're just kind of a cog in the machine of life. But we know that's not the case. In fact, we could appeal back to last week's message out of Genesis chapter 1, where we discovered that we are made in God's image and in his likeness. There is a personhood about us that is far superior to the rest of creation, despite what anybody else says. We have this personal consciousness about us. We possess emotions and intellect, and we also possess a will. God, in his goodness to us, has graced us with that. And so he created us in such a way, he created us to be in relationship with him, but he also knows that the fullness of that relationship is contingent upon allowing us to go our own way. I mean, really, what kind of a relationship is it if, you know, if we're just robots? I mean, try that with your spouse. Like, no, you have to do exactly what I say all times perfectly in every way. That's not a relationship at all. And God is a relational being, and he's created us as relational beings. And so he has created us in this way so that although we go our own way in sin, when we do come back to him and are saved, we can enjoy the fullness of the relationship that he has intended with us. Certainly, the ability to choose right or wrong is better than no choice at all, even if we make the wrong choices. And so this is where we are, right? This is the world that we live in. And I think at some point we need to kind of move past the question because this is where we are. Right, we can't change it. Okay, suffering it's everywhere in our world. So how do we move forward? Well, there's some different options before us. There's some religions that say that we can just pretend that suffering doesn't exist. This is the teaching of Christian Scientists, if you want a name to put to the face. They teach that suffering is simply an illusion. Well, how is that working for people who are suffering and enduring unspeakable tragedies? You think you're going to be able to go to them and just say, hey, your suffering is just an illusion. You just lost your loved one. Or I know you think you just lost your house and this flood of a hurricane, but that's just an illusion. Okay, you just need to get over it. Well, that's not a meaningful answer at all. There's a branch of Christianity, which it really is not Christianity at all, that would say, well, you just need to speak away your troubles. All of your suffering, you just need to claim it and name it and you can make it all go away, and you can prevent it from coming. This is a major teaching. Most of the people that are on Christian TV believe this. There are hundreds of millions of people who believe in what is called the prosperity gospel, and that is one of the core tenets of it. You don't have to suffer. It is the Lord's will for you to be healed at all times and in all way. The problem is that we know we're going to die, right? The mortality rate is 100%. That doesn't fit not only with Scripture, but with real life. And so I'm probably certain that there's no one in here that is like a full-fledged proponent of that. But what we need to be careful of is that we don't believe kind of in a soft form of that, where we believe like, okay, God, I'll do this for you, but then in return, this is what you need to do for me. And so we can't just speak away our troubles. That's nonsense as well. Nor is it helpful to remove God from the equation. There's lots of people who say, well, I can't believe in God, or I don't believe in God because the world is such a mess. There's so much evil in the world. But one of the things that we learned on last week is that if we remove God, then we're left with no real meaningful answers. Because that worldview, which is called naturalism, does not give us any inherent purpose or reason for living. All we are is matter in motion. We're just these blobs of millions or billions of cells that are just kind of going through life. And so it doesn't help to remove God either. We believe that the best answer to the question comes through understanding the suffering of Jesus on the cross. This is what we could say. God has reversed the eternal effects of our suffering through the suffering of Jesus. Now in Romans chapter 5, 12 through 21, the Apostle Paul explains how sin entered the world and what God has done to remedy its effects. Like many of Paul's texts, this one has a simple big idea, but it's kind of complicated in its nuances. He kind of tags things on at the end of each verse, and then that leads people all down these ridiculous rabbit trails, and in doing so, they lose the big idea of what Paul is trying to communicate. What he's doing is he is contrasting, and we'll read it here in a minute, he is contrasting the one man Adam to the one man Jesus Christ. And he is showing us the superiority of Jesus. And his logic is so simple, I'm pretty sure I could call a timeout and I could go into the kids' co room and I could say, Adam did this, Jesus did this, who is better? And for the most part, they get it right. You know, I might get like Iron Man, Pikachu, you know, a random response, but this is simple logic that even a child could understand. Let's look at the text, Romans 5, 12 through 21. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. Now pay attention to the contrast here. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's disobedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The first thing that Paul does is he explains how sin entered our world. If you'll look again at verse 12, he says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." When God created the world, it was perfect. Sin did not exist. God created Adam and Eve in his likeness. He created them perfect in a perfect environment. They were free to do just about anything that they liked. There was only one command, a negative command, that they needed to avoid. They needed to avoid eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then we read in Genesis chapter 3, when the serpent, who was more crafty than all other creatures, who is Satan or the devil, he tempted Eve, and she bought into eating the fruit. And she did so, and she gave some to Adam. And from that moment in time, our world has never been the same. From that moment on, what Paul is teaching us right here, and we can also read about it in Genesis 2 and 3, is that when sin entered into the world, suffering began to reign with it, and also death. Again, it's clear in the text, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin." Verse 14, "Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses." So death entered at that point. Adam and Eve set in motion their physical deaths. They would live for hundreds more of years, but they would eventually die. And everyone who is a son or daughter of Adam, which is all of us, we will face the same fate. From that moment on, everybody who has ever been born, they will physically die. But there's another death which came with that. Beyond our physical death, what the Bible teaches us is that because of sin, we are all born into a state or a condition of spiritual death. We have physical death, and we have spiritual death. To be spiritually dead means that we are naturally unresponsive to God. I think the uncomfortable illustration that I've experienced, and I'm sure many of you all have, but it proves this point very well, is that when you lose a loved one or someone that you know, they are no longer responsive to you because of their physical death. That's how we are spiritually in relationship to God. Because Adam sinned, that brought physical death and suffering into the world. But all of us are born into this condition of spiritual death. Yes, God created Adam with the ability to sin, but Adam freely and willingly chose to disobey God and sin against him. And as a result, when sin entered the world through Adam, suffering and death began to reign. What Paul goes on to teach us is that Adam's sin had tremendous effects for all of mankind. Again, look at verses 16 through 19. "And the free gift is not like the result of one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." So Adam's sin had tremendous effects on all of us. This is because God established Adam as the federal head of mankind. There is a sense in what Adam did, we all did. Okay? When Adam sinned, what God did was he said, okay, Adam is the first man. In fact, his name means man. Okay? He represents all of humanity. Okay? He's a real person, but in what he does, it has effect on the rest of humanity. Okay? And so what does the text teach us? Well, it says in verse 17 that we have an inherited spiritual condition of what I was talking about, spiritual death. In verses 16 and 18, we have inherited guilt before God. The word that he uses is condemnation. And we also have this inherited ability to sin. Look at 19. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. And so God established Adam in this way. And I wonder if you're thinking, well, this seems kind of unfair. Right, this one man who, you know, although I'm his descendant, I didn't know him, you know, I didn't get a vote for him. Why didn't we have some kind of public election? You know, who wants Adam? Well, I don't, because he can't even make it through three chapters of the Bible before he just messes this all up for all humanity. Well, here's what we need to understand. This concept of representation is a concept that we all live with, especially in a democracy. Okay, we know what it is to live in a world in which we have people who represent us. That's the whole concept behind, you know, unions, okay? A school board, right? Those are elected officials, and they are representing the entire school district and making decisions for them, and whatever decisions they make have implications for everybody within the school district. Or any elected official on the state or the national level. What they decide to do, because there are representatives, that affects us. If the president decides to go into war, whether we like it or not, we are actually in this together, right? I mean, we can object to it, but hey, we're in it because he represents us. We should not presume that we could do better than Adam did. God placed Adam in a perfect environment and created him perfectly. Okay? And if God put us in that environment the way that we are, I don't know about you, but sin is a daily struggle for me. Okay? I'm not going to make it throughout the day without eating that forbidden fruit. Okay? So Adam did a lot better than we could. Finally, by viewing mankind in this way, with Adam representing us, okay, and Adam messing it up, what God is free to do then is he can reverse the effects of Adam through one man. One man sinned, and as a result, all this, through one man's act of righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ, he more than reverses all of that for all of eternity. Ever since sin entered the world through Adam, suffering and death began to reign. Adam did his part, but so have we. Right? I mean, there comes a point really quickly in which we can stop blaming Adam. Because we've all lived lives of rebellion against God. We'd all have to admit that. If we're anywhere remotely honest with ourselves, that there not only is this brokenness in this world in which we live, but the brokenness hits really close to home. Yeah, there's something wrong with me. There's something wrong with my attitude. There's something wrong with the fact that I'm impatient and that I lash out in anger and I can't control my tongue and I say things I shouldn't say and I do things that I shouldn't do. Adam got the ball rolling, but we have all contributed to this mess. And we have all compounded the situation. And so even though we're his descendants, and Adam did this, we are the ones who rightfully so are culpable before God. So what would God do in response to the mess that we have created? Well, the answer isn't nothing, nor is the answer that God was indifferent. It wasn't like, not my problem, you all get it straightened out. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible has a heart, a disposition of mercy towards people who are suffering. It says in Exodus chapter 3, we looked at this text a couple months ago, then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. What great comfort there is in that reality. It says in the Psalms that God is near to the brokenhearted and that he heals the brokenhearted. And so he's not a God that is aloof to suffering, even though we've messed up this world through and through. God is actually compassionate and merciful towards our suffering. And what has he done? He has reversed the eternal effects of our suffering through the suffering of Jesus. Now, Paul makes this point by contrasting the two one men, Adam and Jesus. Again, just look at verse 15, the end of it. Much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. The end of verse 16. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. And so the words that Paul uses are free gift and grace. He is amplifying the fact that what God did through Jesus to reverse the eternal effects of our sin, that he did so simply out of his grace. He did so out of his unmerited favor towards us. He gave us what we did not deserve, and that was the death of his son in our place. It's interesting. How did God reverse the effects of the one man, Adam, and to which we have all contributed? Through the suffering death of his son. What did Jesus do? Well, he came to this earth. He set aside the glory of heaven. And he came and he was born as a baby like we were. In the universe that the Bible says that he not only created, but he sustains. He grew up as an average, ordinary child. And the Bible says that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He had a hard life. He was misunderstood throughout his existence, especially during his earthly ministry. But through it all, he lived the life that we could not live. And then he died the death and suffered in the ways that each one of us deserve. How did God remedy our suffering? We could say reverently by taking his own medicine, right? He sent his son to suffer far more than any of us will ever suffer. Here's a couple quotes that help to make this point. John Piper says, therefore, in the fullness of time, God sent his son into the world to suffer in the place of sinners. Every dimension of his saving work was accomplished by suffering. In the life and death of Jesus Christ, suffering finds its ultimate purpose and ultimate explanation. Suffering exists so that Christ might display the greatness of the glory of the grace of God by suffering in himself to overcome our suffering. Everything that Christ accomplished for us sinners, he accomplished by suffering. Everything that we will ever enjoy will come to us because of suffering. Secondly, John Stott in his book, The Cross of Christ. We have to learn to climb the hill called Calvary. And from that vantage point, survey all life's tragedies. The cross does not solve the problem of suffering, but it supplies the essential perspective from which to look at it. Sometimes we picture God lounging, perhaps dozing, in some celestial deck chair, while the hungry millions starve to death. It is this terrible caricature of God which the cross smashes to smithereens. So what has God done? Well, he has reversed the effects of our suffering, of our eternal suffering, through the suffering of his Son on the cross. Just a couple thoughts as we close. First of all, this reversal that Christ brings about, it only comes about through him, through Jesus, and it only comes about through faith in Jesus. Look at verse 17. Paul makes this clear. For if because of the one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And so this is a work, a suffering work on our behalf that Jesus accomplished that we have to receive. We have to receive it by faith. We have to believe and trust in Jesus, that he alone is the one who can bring us back to God, and that he has suffered and that he paid the penalty for our sins. And so that always begs the question, are we those who have received his free gift? Have we believed in Jesus on this way? Secondly, the fullness of this reversal comes only in eternity. I've tried to be really careful of how I phrase these things, because I don't want us to think that Christianity is some sort of insurance policy against suffering. Like it's come to Jesus, and then your life will all be sunshine and roses. All of your troubles will magically go away. Okay? Put your money in the bucket while you're at it as I'm preaching this message. No, that's not it at all. Okay, God is not reversing the effects completely until we find our place in eternity. And while we're on this earth, we're still going to suffer. We are. Suffering is no respecter of persons. It's going to come, temporary and intense in nature. And so what do? Well, we want to be those who suffer well. I've been doing a lot of reflection lately just about some people that I've known over the years. And one of the things that I decided long ago is that I don't think we can ever understand each other's suffering. Even if we've gone through the same thing. Okay? Suffering, we experience that in our own unique way, right? In the way that we think. Okay, in the way that we process our emotions. But one of the things that is so tragic is when people who are committed followers of Jesus and they go through some suffering and it is awful and our hearts break for them and it changes their life as it should. Okay, let's establish that. There's some measure of suffering that it's going to change who we are permanently. It should wreck us in a way, right? But hopefully because of our faith in Jesus and what we understand about the nature of suffering, it doesn't completely destroy our faith. We don't completely abandon Jesus because of what we have walked through. The reason we can do that is because of Jesus on the cross. Because he understands our suffering. He paid for that. He can sympathize with us, the book of Hebrews says, because he has suffered in every way, and he overcame that. And so I don't know what suffering you are enduring or how you walk through that. I'm not going to pretend to understand your pain or tell you to suck it up, buttercup, or anything like that. But I can tell you to lean into Jesus. And I can tell you to lean into his people. Because there is a way that together that we can stand and we can cope and we can help as we work to follow Jesus together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, as always, for your remedy for our sin and suffering. We acknowledge full well that when it comes to suffering, that although this world is tragic, and we know that you have created it in a way in which suffering is a possibility and a reality, we know that we are ultimately responsible for it and for its consequences. But Father, we thank you for the perfect remedy of your Son and his suffering for us, of how he was the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. There is no one like him who can reverse the effects of the sin that we have created and reverse it in such a way that for all eternity we will be free from it. I pray that the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done would permeate our hearts and our minds during this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.